For the remainder of our time, the panel will entertain questions from the audience. I would like to remind the audience that Dr. Behnke is currently party to a matter that is governed by the adjudicatory processes established by the bylaws of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Both Dr. Behnke and the seminary are bound to respect these bylaw provisions, which prohibit the public discussion of matters related to this issue while the process continues. Therefore, out of respect to the process that we have established in our covenant together as a synod, and out of Christian charity for one another, please refrain from making statements or asking questions to which the participants cannot respond. As moderator, I will rule out of order any question that is inappropriate under the bylaw provisions. I also ask you to limit your questions or comments to 1 minute so that the panel will have the opportunity to respond to as many questions as possible. We begin on this side.
All right. This question is actually mainly for Dr. Behnke, but you said a great many things about baptismal faith and baptismal identity and all this, but I kind of noticed that you barely ever really spoke to the confessions and the scriptural adherence to confessions. And I just want to know, what exactly are your views on your subscription to the confessions when you were ordained?
And what's your name now?
Oh, Mark Wellnow.
Mark?
Mark Wellnow, yes.
Okay. Well, I think that all of us are in the Missouri Synod are ordained at confessions on a quia subscription, as am I. And I'm pretty much in there with Matt Harrison on this thing about the ordination as an eschatological moment. It's a major vow that is taken. I liked the vow when it was scripture and confessions, because I find that to be the ultimate test. That's what makes a confessional Lutheran. In the latter years, we've added some stuff about denominational pieces in there. I think that's helpful for people to understand that they must live under those bylaws, those convention resolutions and all that, and that's good. But I believe the fundamental subscription is to Scripture and confession. Scripture as Word of God and confessions, you know, the norma normans, norma normata, okay? I was going to bring that up in the breakout session, I'm just as happy to stick it in here.
To this side, and then we'll come back over here.
Wayne Chuizo. I thought that Dr. Adams was going to ask my question, but it didn't quite get answered, so I'm going to ask it in a slightly different way. Reverend Steiner, when you talk about the rules of engagement, specifically in crisis situation, you talked about the fog of war, where the soldier with his friends being killed around him, in that fog, just wants to destroy the enemy, family, lock, stock, and barrel. And as I understood what you were saying, in part at least, one of the purposes of the rules of engagement is to cut through the emotions and restore some sane thinking. And would that not also apply in any kind of a crisis situation, while we don't want to be bound by rules which may prevent us from doing what needs to be done in a particular situation, at the same time, in a crisis situation where the emotions are running high, do not these same rules help us restore sane thinking so that we do not do what is wrong?
Certainly. And one of the things, again, to use the analogy of ROE, it's quite common at the unit level, when SJA studs, staff judge advocates train their troops on ROE, and this happens for all operations, that they come up with laminated cards, believe it or not, laminated helmet cards that the Marines, the soldiers use, so that they have that fallback. You know, and it's the same way with us, I believe, if I'm permitted to use the analogy. You know, for example, read Herman Sasse's of his collected essays that were published in A Lonely Way, Volume 1, I think published by CPH in 2001. And Sasse said this, two quotations just quickly. Again and again, men have been forced to acknowledge that there finally is no answer valid for all time to the question of the correct relationship of state and church. First of all, I just want to focus on that, because some of you may be aware of a recent legal battle at BMI, Virginia Military Institute, in which they lost prayer in the chow hall, in the dining hall. I'm sorry.
Are they going to find it?
But now they're going to appeal that. But, you know, we don't know what's going to happen. Okay. We have a very dynamic situation in American religious life. But then Sasse said this. He further stated that the state and church are served best and blessed when we preserve the basic principle which the Lutheran Reformation once learned from Holy Scriptures and proclaimed to the world, that the divine orders of the state and church are not to be mixed or confounded. And so I think, you know, from our point of view, as we grapple with our principles that guide us, particularly in crisis and war, are they really different than everyday life? You know, I would argue not, because when I was a parish pastor, believe you me, I had a crisis of conscience every day. And that's not to drop a dime on parish ministry. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is that there were certain things that the congregation expected me to do. For example, maybe a wedding here or there that I did not feel necessarily comfortable doing. Okay? So there was a crisis of conscience daily. And so I would argue that the same principles that guide me daily are the same principles that guide me with the laminated helmet card in the fog and friction of war.
Could I follow up on that one just for a second, and that's the word emotions. Maybe take a little of the demon out of the word emotion. And that is to say that most people who talk about the need to be rational rather than emotional talk about so very emotionally. I've had to learn a lot about emotions in the last couple of months or a year, and the understanding I have is that that's also a gift of God, your emotions. Your emotions are not something that do not pertain to God's use of yourself. It is when the emotions rule or take over a rational thought process that we got a problem. But emotions are good things, and they really put you in touch with people in ways that are very profound as well.
You know, that brings us to a good Lutheran distinction. We often recognize the value of the distinction between the magisterial and ministerial use of reason. We, however, never quite got around to recognizing that there might be a ministerial use of emotion. And we assume that emotion is always magisterial, and it may be. But at least we need to recognize the theoretical possibility that there is a role, a ministerial use of emotion as a gift of God as well. Our next question on this side.
Jeff Warner, I'm missionary at large to the Omaha tribe. I bring you greetings from the elders of the Omaha, aho, and want to let you know that your prayers are with them. I found it very fascinating as you talked about the rules of engagement. I find that a very helpful and an insightful metaphor. As I consider these things, though, and the rules of engagement, is particularly in the time of crisis, I'm thinking in the context of my own ministry, whether I'm in the treatment center or whether I'm in the emergency room or whether I'm in the house of somebody who just got battered or whether I'm by the deathbed or what have you. I mean, there's crisis going on constantly. And I started to think to myself, what are the principles that govern me in this? My principle is law and gospel. No matter who I am with or where I am at, no matter if it's a group or if it's an individual, what I am listening for is with an ear of the disciple to find out what the law shows us. What does this person, you know, how can I reveal to them the true nature of the problem, which is sin? And then how can I apply God's forgiveness to them in this kind of thing? But in talking about rules of engagement, I started chewing through this in my head, and I'm going, okay, the rules of engagement mean nothing without an objective of the engagement. I mean, we do have a purpose in being involved with people. And that purpose is none other than the salvation of souls and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. As we talk about engaging, it sounds all kind of abstract. We want to be interactive with people. No, we don't. We want to slay the old Adam and raise it to life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And both our words of law and gospel contribute to that. I would like the panelists to speak to how our actions, our love in action, expresses both law and gospel, because I do believe on the basis of our scriptures that there is a time where our actions are to demonstrate the great love and mercy and forgiveness of Christ, and there are also times where our actions are to proclaim God's law.
Okay, thank you very much. Members of the panel.
I agree with what you have to say completely. I guess in my own work in this position, I've become convinced of two realities in the church's life. The one is, I think those traditionally involved in the whole realm of social ministry need to seriously rethink what it means to be Lutheran in that ministry. And I believe often clear proclamation and connection to altar, pulpit, and font have drifted apart. On the other hand, I think the right in the Synod has by and large turned its back on the entire realm of diaconia, social ministry. And I think it's time for us together in these very issues to corporately rethink what it means to be Lutheran in today's world and to engage hurting and needy people all around us in every way, shape, and form with law and gospel and dealing with their need where they're at.
Dr. Benke.
Yeah, I like what you said, because I believe that is an extremely helpful Lutheran distinction that we bring to our work. I can say for sure, let's take a case in the pro-life movement in New York City, which is the world's capital for abortion, that the ministry that goes on there, outside of the ministry to the girls that come in for counseling, is virtually completely on the side of the law. We're proclaiming you are promoting and pervading our culture with death, you know. And so our ministry in that crisis, which is absolutely ongoing and absolutely a tremendously uphill struggle for us in New York, is almost entirely on the side of the law, you know. And you have to watch, even in the conversation with the as I talk to the counselors, that a lot of times they are on the law side there, you know, saying don't do this thing. But they can't do that in such a way that it just throws those kids out the window, because they will, young girls, because they will end up going for the abortion then. So you have to have a way to do that too. It's all about that, you know. But it is all about that, and then finding the opportunity in there for the word of grace and the word of reconciliation. Sure.
Could I have a turn at that? Thanks. You know, emotions are not a bad word. You know, C.F.W. Walther, in one of his theses in Law and Gospel, addressed the issue of emotions and the application of Law and Gospel, you know, in terms of with the sanguine personality, so on and so forth. And Dean Natasty had a wonderfully poignant article as far as taking that one step further with the diagnosis involved. You know, and that's really what we're engaged with in Law and Gospel. And it was a Concordia Journal article, I'm not sure, 2001 or, I don't know, 99. But Dean Natasty did a beautiful job of getting us to embrace what it means to be diagnosticians when we apply the law and gospel in our congregations and then individually with the people that we come into contact with.
Thank you. Moving on to the next question on this side of the house.
Dave Disson. And first, Matt, I would like to say I want to thank the Lutheran World Relief and Board for Human Care for being engaged at a time that was really needed with what happened in New York, and also for that wonderful video that you produced, Warriors of the Flames. I'm chaplain for our Cape Girardeau Police Department and Fire Department. We presented that video to the Fire Department the men really appreciated it after they viewed it. We were engaged in dialogue and discussion. Now, the question would be this, and this would be to any of the three of you. Did Elijah have his rules of engagement in order on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal? It seems to me that he did. I would like to hear your reactions to that, because he certainly did not allow that crisis to form what he was going to proclaim as truth.
Thank you, David. Any of the members of the panel like to respond to that?
I'd hate to speak against Elijah, but I'm in favor of it. I think I'll go along with what Elijah did.
I wouldn't even speak against Elisha.
Okay. We have just about 10 minutes left, so I'd like to encourage everyone to be as brief as possible so we can squeeze in as many questions as we can.
May I seriously say one thing?
Yes,
you may. And that is that, of course, it's a matter of Scripture interprets Scripture. And I think a lot of the activity there in the Old Testament has to be interpreted as well through the lens of the Pauline Scriptures of the New Testament. And a lot of what comes across in Paul's discussion with those early Christians as to their citizenship. What it means to them to be citizens of the two kingdoms. And in so doing, he does set some, what I believe to be, rules of engagement that are quite interesting. It's not enough, in other words, to quote story one of the Bible and say, there's the story. That we remain exegetically committed as Missouri Synod Lutherans to examining the whole Scripture and letting Scripture interpret itself.
Thank you. Okay. Question.
David Burge, Chaplain Steiner. Agreeing with you that you have more safeguards from the military, I would put this question to you. Does not the military give you more safeguards? Not so you will be able to function confessionally, but so they can bind you closer to them as an institution and make you a supporter of the institution when sometimes you should not be.
You know, Dave, that's a good question. And I appreciate holding my feet to the fire on that. I'm not going to answer it, though. No, you're absolutely right. And, you know, I appreciate you challenging me on that. And, I would argue, though, that, I am able to exercise a sacramental presence, a catechetical presence, confessional presence, and responding to that specific itch, a prophetic presence. Because one of my jobs is to advise the commander, particularly with regards to morality, and religious accommodation in the command. So I guess I would argue that, granted, there are dangers of entanglement. There are risks of getting sucked into the vortex of the bureaucracy, believe me. But my calling remains intact, particularly the prophetic calling to be an advocate and advise the commander.
Thank you. To the left side of the house.
My name is Ed Obermuller. Thank you for your discussion. It's very helpful. My question is directed to all three panelists, but especially to Pastor Harrison. Are we not compromising our incarnational theology by saying things such as, I'm trying to remove my damaged personality from the liturgy, by doing the liturgy?
Don't quote me on that.
And if we take theology of Imago Dei and run it through your eschatological moment of confession, do you not end up with the Word of God being mediated through a personality, whether that personality is Jesus or Luther or Matthew Harrison? And isn't this part of the confusion in this situation where we have somebody in a situation of having to render personal judgment in a time of crisis. So my question is, are we in danger of compromising our incarnational theology by removing individual judgment, individual personality when the word is communicated, especially in a time of crisis?
Thanks. Great question. I think I'd just answer it this way. I am a fanatic. Luther says in the Small Called Articles that we are by nature fanatics. I believe that personality is a gift. It's taken me about 40 years to figure out who the heck I am and why I am who I am. And personality is loaded with gifts, but also one must recognize where one's strengths and weaknesses are. With myself in liturgy and leading of worship, I can crack jokes and make people smile and put on a good show. But because I'm by nature a fanatic, that is, I look for God to be working where He has not promised to give signs of His working. I might confuse my ability to stir up some emotions for God's word and sacrament acting. And so I simply meant to say that what the church's confession does, like the liturgy does, is allow Christ's word and sacrament to have sway, and have sway with me, whatever my personality is.
No, Dr. Vinke.
Yeah, I'll just say that if you put that into the crisis situation, liturgical discussion aside, that is absolutely... the perception of people who receive human care is absolutely, when you bring it as an agent of Christ, that you are Christ to that person. And it is received that way by, I'm going to say, thousands and thousands of people in New York right now, Lutheran and otherwise, who have called us, contacted us, and just said, thanks for being the life of Christ to me. And not to use that theological, which is such a central thing for us, incarnational theology as a lodestone would be a mistake. It's a good point that's been brought up.
Very brief questions, please.
Yeah. Charles Henriksen. In the aftermath, this is for Pastor Behnke and Pastor Harrison. In the aftermath of a civic crisis, a recent trend has been for some communities to hold interfaith prayer services without reference to any specific event. Without reference to any specific event, but rather speaking to the general principles, what constitutes an interfaith prayer service? Are there any conditions under which an event that might otherwise be called an interfaith prayer service really no longer is one? And what are our guidelines for participating or not participating in such
beep
events?
Yeah, I'm afraid, Charles, I'm going to have to ask our panelists not to answer that question, because it does bring them into areas which might be interpreted by others as speaking publicly to issues under adjudication. So
sure.
I apologize for not allowing your question.
Dave, can I scratch the issue from my context, so in honor of the question? You know, we have a number of these types of services in the military. Now, while I do not participate physically in the service, that doesn't mean that I cannot be involved in the logistical support of that service, with the publicity and that sort of thing. So, and that goes along with the accommodation, the First Amendment and so on and so forth. So while I physically do not participate in the service, because of my position in fulfilling DOD directives, that doesn't mean that I cannot support the logistical part of that.
Okay, thank you. Next question, please.
Thank you. My name is Gordon Bynum, and I'm assuming we can ask questions about 1974. That's not off limits, is it? No gag rule. Good. Well, good. I would like to address this to the chaplain and to the other panelists if they would like. Chaplain, I found your remarks about 1974 as our Vietnam very intriguing. I'd like you to say more about that. I'm going to suggest to you that 1974, like Vietnam, was really a struggle over principles. And I think in the American universities, they lost that struggle. And they have now sacrificed their principles of freedom of speech and freedom of inquiry. I'm curious if you think we're still struggling. The terminology that I hear when we talk about these things, some of it is directly imported from 1974 and 69 and 68, and some of it is directly imported from 1862. I believe words reflect principles. And I'm curious if you and the other panel would like to say more about 1974 and that struggle for us.
I want to honor the question here. You know, I believe that, yes, you know, we do have an ongoing struggle. And I don't believe that that's a problem, because as I take a look at the ebb and flow of litigation at the Supreme Court level, at the Federal Circuit Court level, at the congressional level, with regard to the volatility of religious issues, you know, I believe that it's okay for us to struggle with these things as well. Religion in America is becoming more and more pluralistic, if that makes sense. For example, years ago, you only had several groups represented among those that had chaplains in the chaplain corps, and now you have a proliferation of groups, and more groups are flexing their muscles for institutional affirmation in the chaplain corps and to be represented with their own religious services in the DOD and in the Department of Defense. So I believe that, you know, that it is okay for us to struggle there. And I believe that there are some watershed experiences in our church that ultimately can be a blessing for us in grappling with some of these issues in a dialogical fashion, because I believe that iron sharpens iron. And we do need to come to grips with what, you know, happens, you know, like at the Marine Corps at the lowest level, good initiative, poor judgment. How many times I felt that way when I was first 4 years in the parish? You know, God bless my elders, they'd pull me aside, give me the Dutch uncle sermon. Pastor, good initiative, poor judgment.
Dr. Benke.
There went that bonus check.
There went the bonus.
I'll just say that I have issues with some of the concepts where we always talk about things as a crisis of integrity, and then all parties want to claim the high ground, that this is not about anything other than integrity. This is not, has no other context other than integrity, when the hidden thing that everybody else seems to see about us is that it's not always about integrity. It could be about politics. It could be about power. It could be about control. It could be about people's lives in power and control. Swirling in and out of the theme of integrity and doctrinal stuff, we don't have a good way to get at those things, except every 3 years when we tee up delegates and vote it out. And that creates some of the problem that we have, whereas all integrity is measured in a 51-49% vote. Please, that can't be. So I have some issues with always stating that everything is about integrity without allowing for the fact that it gets decided in ways that are decided at another level.
Okay, I'd like to thank our members of our panelists and invite the House to join me in thanking them for their participation.